We pray even now that your presence would be overwhelming us. Lord, one of the greatest truths of the fact of your resurrection is that you are here, you are present in this room right now. You're alive. And we welcome your presence among us. And we ask you, Lord, to now speak to our hearts through your word. And I pray especially, Lord, for those who have either been away from you or, Lord, who do not know you yet, that today would be the day, Lord, that they would come into the family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've chosen for my text today 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, excuse me, verses 3 through 12. And if you have a Bible, you can open that Bible with me. I don't know if we have Bibles. Do we have Bibles, guys? Anybody? Can somebody answer me? Yes? No? No Bibles. Okay, so cheat on your neighbor's Bible if you don't have a Bible. Or open your phone and get a Bible app, download it right now. But no texting while you're doing that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And I would ask you once again with me to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not yet not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And Lord, once again we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to each one of our hearts individually today, that we would hear your voice and we would obey you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter, who penned this epistle, was not merely an apostle, but in a very great sense, he was the leader of the apostolic group. Peter was an important, influential man in the early church. And considering this author, these first Christians would receive this letter with an importance, and we also should receive the words of Peter with great importance. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone other than Jesus himself. No one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter does. And Jesus spoke more to Peter than he did to anyone else. Jesus rebuked Peter more than he did anyone else. Peter was the only disciple who had the guts to rebuke the Lord. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple, and yet Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple, but Jesus also addressed Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." When Jesus woke early in the morning to pray, before the sun came up, Simon Peter led the other disciples on a hunt to find Jesus and tell him what to do. Peter's nets he cast into the sea and pulled out a huge catch. Peter stepped out of the boat into the raging seas and walked on water. Peter also sank. Peter was the one who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter saw Jesus transfigured in all of his glory before him with Moses and Elijah. And he was the one who asked Jesus, "How many times should we forgive our brothers? Up to seven times?" He thought he was being so spiritual. Jesus, of course, said, "No, not seven times, Peter. 70 times seven." And by the way, that doesn't mean we're supposed to multiply it out and count them. It means you just lose count. Peter was the one who insisted that Jesus would not wash his feet. And then when Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me," he said, "Well, then give me a bath." Peter heard Jesus predict that he would deny him three times, and he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then he's the one who pulled the knife in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. Peter was the one who received the personal visit of the resurrected Christ and was given the opportunity to be restored. And perhaps more than anyone else that we would see, perhaps more than anyone, the testimony of Peter of the resurrection of Christ is the most powerful testimony because he experienced it and he knew what it meant to that Jesus was risen from the dead. And in this epistle, there are seven truths that I want you to see in our text that Peter directs his readers toward in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks of a living hope. Notice, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a living hope that we have. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead gives us hope as Christians. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ, you really have no hope of eternal life. And there is a great difference between biblical hope and the hope we see expressed in the world. We use the word hope fairly regularly in our vernacular. We say things like, "I hope there's not too much traffic today when I drive to my relatives." We are certainly saying this year, "I hope it doesn't snow again." Amen, right? But when the Bible talks about hope, it's not sort of this "I wish" or "I hope" or sort of a Jiminy Cricket "when I wish upon a star" type thing. No, biblical hope is defined as a confident expectation of coming good, an absolute confident expectation of coming good. It's something that we know to be happening. And when we think of living hope, as Peter talks about it, well, there must then be a contrast of sort of a dead hope or a dying hope. Many people put hope in many things in life. When you're a young person and before you get married, you put a lot of hope in your marriage and you look forward to that day that you finally get married. And two people stand in front of me when they get married and they make all kinds of promises of which they have no idea what they're talking about. And people have this hope in their marriage or hope of having a child. And when they have that child, they're like, my child is going to be different. They're going to be perfect. And then they turn one. Many times people enter phases of their life with great hope. They enter into a new career expecting this great hope in their life. They enter into these things only to find that they don't fulfill as advertised. And it leads to disappointment in life, even sometimes leads to despair. But a living hope is a hope that it can only be offered by God through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a living hope. And it's priceless because it's a hope that conquers death. You see, this is the great equalizer. And it's the great thing. Death is the great enemy of mankind. His resurrection reveals his power and authority and victory over death. All hope is vain without victory over death. Why would anyone want to follow a God or a religion that has no answer to the greatest need in our life? Have you ever wondered why death exists? Why don't we live forever? Why do we age? I look at myself often and say, why am I aging? I feel pain in places I didn't even know I had muscles. There's no explanation for death, really, apart from the Bible. Genesis chapters 1 through 3, give it to us. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. Genesis chapter 3 says that God told man not to eat of a certain tree. When man ate of that tree, God said to him, when you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And the dying process began at that moment. And man spiritually died that day. And all the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on to the end, really is the story of redemption of man through God sending his son to conquer death. That is why Jesus came. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great apostle Paul put it this way. He said, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I want you to note that. In Adam all die. Folks, I got news for you today. The statistics on death are staggering. It's 100%. It's really scary. 100% of every person who lives will one day die. Unless, of course, you're taken in the rapture, which would be better, right? Because we're all descendants of Adam. And Christ died so that we can live. And we have this living hope in him. When John met Jesus on the island of Patmos, in the book of Revelation, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And you know, when you have the keys, You have the authority. If I were to give you the keys to my car today, you would have authority over my car. When you have a keys to things, you have authority. Jesus has authority over death. And this living hope comes to us through regeneration. We receive this living hope by being regenerated. Now, what does that big word mean? Regeneration. It means to be born again. Peter, he put it that way in his epistle here, where he said, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. That's that idea, being born again, being begotten again. And you all know the story of Nicodemus. He was the religious guy who came to Jesus at night. And as he showed up there to speak to Jesus, you know, he was religious, and yet he had no answer to death. He had no answer to conquer the grave. And Jesus told him, you have to be born again. You must be regenerated. That is to be born spiritually, to come to life, to a living hope. See, man is made in the image of God. We have a triunity. God, we know that God is a triunity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also, body, soul, and spirit. And when we sin, we fell away from God. And we died. And the only way that God relates to the human being is to relate to him spiritually. And there's only one solution for spiritual death. It's spiritual life. And that spiritual life comes through Christ. Pardon me. Now, the second point to our sermon today is found in verse 4, where we see that this resurrection also points us to an undefiled inheritance. Notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I was reading about a man who received an inheritance. His name was Mr. Worm. That's literally his name, in 1949. And one day he was walking along in a San Francisco beach when he came across a bottle with a piece of paper in it. And he read the note. He discovered that it was the last will and testament of Daisy Singer Alexander, the heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. And on the note, it read this: to avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle, and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike. According to this, the courts accepted the theory that the heiress had written the note 12 years earlier and had thrown the bottle into the Thames River in London, and where it had drifted across the ocean to the feet of a penniless and jobless Jack Worm. His chance discovery netted him over $6 million in cash and stock. How'd you like to have been Mr. Worm? Walking in those footprints. What a find. But listen, Jack's Worm inheritance is nothing compared to what you'll receive in Christ. You've become an heir with Christ. Your eternal future is secure. And 100 years from now, his money will be gone or passed on to someone else if he didn't spend it all. But 100 years from now, we'll be in eternity just beginning to receive our inheritance. Amen. I heard about a man who was in the mafia, who turned state's evidence on his bosses, but was allowed by the government to keep his riches. And you know, the inheritance we're going to receive is undefiled. One of his kids is going to receive a part of that inheritance. I know the fellow. But you know, that's a defiled inheritance. It's not an undefiled inheritance. And really, in one sense, all human inheritance is defiled. But our inheritance is an inheritance that has a value that will carry on for all eternity. And notice it tells us it's reserved in heaven for us. Listen, if you know Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, You have reservations to the revelation. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. You ever get reservations to a restaurant, and it's a really posh restaurant? And when you get those reservations, you kind of walk up, and you're kind of like, just give them your name. Yeah, Chris McCarrick, that's me. I got reservations, man. When we walk in and come to the gate of heaven, I don't think St. Peter's going to be there, by the way. But when we get to the gate of heaven, we're going to come, and we're going to say, I have reservations. Oh, really? In what name? His name is Jesus, and he is my Lord and my master, and I put my trust in him. What a great inheritance. And we know that this inheritance also doesn't fade away, he says. You know, when my mom passed, we found a coin collection. And when we found this coin collection, we were going through all the coins, and we were looking on the internet for anything that might be of value, and we found this one penny. And it looked like the penny we found on the internet. We're like looking at it, and the penny that we found on the internet sold for over $400,000. And I'm talking to my sisters, and I'm like, man, this could be it. Mom didn't know she left us anything. And here it is, the great find. And it, because it had this little mark on it, that's what made it worth so much money. And then we kind of were looking at it more carefully, and we realized that little mark on our penny, well, it was just a smudge. And it just faded away. It was worth 10 cents. But not our inheritance in heaven. It'll never fade away. Number 3 is found in verse 5. This resurrection gives us a protected assurance. Notice it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in those of us who know him. This term, kept, is a term that's a military term that means it's a protection of a garrison of soldiers. Our life is protected. God's power keeps us in him. And it assures us that our salvation is based entirely on what he has done, not on what we do. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ, and you think, well, I don't know if I want to be a Christian because after all, I got to try to do this and I got to try to do that. Listen, you can't save yourself. You can't make it on your own. The only way you can become a Christian is to surrender your life, to yield. It's not about what you do, it's about what he has done. That's why he said those wonderful words on the cross, it is finished. The work that's necessary for your salvation and my salvation was completed that day on the cross. All he asks you to do is receive it. Simply open your heart. And we're kept by that power of God. And since Jesus died and rose from the dead, the power that was manifest continues to be manifest in us. And I love the fact that there's an assurance in our salvation. Jesus said these words. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who was given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Imagine the power of this grip. Jesus has got you in his hand. And then the Father has got his hand wrapped around Jesus' hand, and they're both holding on tightly to your life as a Christian. It's kind of like with my grandchildren. You know, when I walk my grandchildren across the street, I say to him, hey, hold Pop's hand for me, will you? Well, they're not holding my hand. I'm holding their hand because I want to make sure that I protect them and I guard them and I keep them safe. So wonderful to know that we're guarded and protected by the Lord. I have a friend who just recently was on a date with his wife for their anniversary. It was late at night, and they went out by a park and were sitting and just enjoying the evening. And it was in Florida, and a wonderful spot that they've been to many times and a place that was very special to them on their anniversary. As they're sitting there, a man with a knife comes up, a large man with a knife, wielding this knife and swinging it and coming at them. And my friend just kind of looked at the guy and went, "Hey, dude, what's going on, man? Hey," like this. And the guy just backed up. And he kind of walked away a little bit, and he was standing a bit away from them, but he seemed to be talking to himself and trying to decide whether he was going to come back and stab them or not. Then all of a sudden, he turned, he went over to a palm tree, and he wailed on the palm tree and just pounded that knife into the palm tree, and he went away. My friend called me up and told me this, and he said, "Jesus saved us. Jesus guarded us. Jesus kept us." I often wonder about that, you know, the guardian angels. Do we have an angel that's following us around? You know, and every time we're about to get in trouble somewhere, hey, well, let me just move you over here a little bit. The guard, the keeping of the Lord. He's so good to us. When we know the Lord, we're protected. We live under that covering and protection of God. And then number four is found in verses 6 and 7. In this power of the resurrection and this knowledge of the resurrection, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we have a genuine faith. I want you to notice that. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ leads us to a genuine faith, and that is very precious, a genuine faith. This faith can be tested by fire. It will always stand because it's not dependent on our faithfulness, but on His. A genuine faith. As opposed to a faith that's just sort of faith in faith. Or sort of just faith in maybe an organization or a system or a religion. No, this is a genuine faith in a person who died on a cross and rose from the dead. And we overcome death through faith in Christ. We're not immune to trials. Christians will have trials just like other people. Economic problems, sickness, disease, war, children rebelling. Christians will often have these things, and we can be grieved by these trials. They can get us down. That's what Peter's saying. Don't be surprised if these trials come, he says. You'll have been grieved by them. But he says to rejoice because there's a genuineness to your faith. When we look at our trials in the light of the resurrection of Christ, we'll be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Trials and the way we handle them prove the genuineness of our faith. The proof of the reality of our faith is there. The purifying of our faith takes place. When we first come to Christ, our faith is somewhat impure. It's just sort of basic. We come to faith, and Peter gives us this picture of a refining fire that refines the dross off of the gold. Our faith is heated up, and it purifies through trials. What kind of things need to be purified in your life? I would say to you, anything that's not of Christ needs to be purified in all of our lives. Amen? And nothing can make us any richer or better in life than to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the work that's happening within trials. And listen, many times we could say this, that you're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're about to go into a trial. It seems to be the way it is. Because in this life, you will have trouble. Jesus told us that. And then also, it takes us to an abundant entrance to heaven. Faith that focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings us to the blessing of praise, honor, and glory of God. Number five, we see it's verse 8. It says, an ever-increasing love. This resurrection leads us to an ever-increasing love in our life. Notice it says, whom having not seen, you love. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. But you remember that one of his disciples, Thomas, was not there. We call him Doubting Thomas because he doubted that Jesus rose from the dead, I think he's also honest, Thomas, because I think many of them doubted who perhaps weren't there, and he's the spokesman. And when Thomas was told this, he said he would not believe unless he put his hand in his hand and his hand in his side, you remember. And when Jesus appeared to him, he said, hey, Tommy, come here. Come over here. Put your hand here. Put your hand here. Am I not flesh and bones? He said, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And then he said, blessed is he who, though not seeing, yet believes. That's you and I. I've never seen him, but I believe. Do you? It's just like that song. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. And we believe he's coming back again. Amen? Peter here says there are those who, though not seeing, yet love. This love is growing through faith that we have. And Peter reminds them of the love that Jesus Christ provided. Why do we love Jesus? First of all, do you love Jesus? Why do we love Jesus? Because he first loved us. And how did he prove that he first loved us? When he died on that cross and he rose from the grave. He took our pain and he conquered death. And this love that Jesus gives us is a sustaining love. We love him because he first loved us. And the greatest preparation that we have in life for trials is to go deeper in our relationship with Christ, to fall more in love with Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. How can I believe in someone that I have never seen? I was reading about a young girl who looked into the face of her father, who was an unbeliever, and asked, Papa, do you believe in Jesus? He explained, honey, he died a long time ago, and that was the end of him. She explained the resurrection just as she learned it in Sunday school. And he said, how can I believe in someone I have never seen? She didn't know how to answer at first. And then she said, Papa, how old was I when my mama died? He said, well, you were only 6 months. Then I can't say I ever saw her, for I don't remember her at all. But you've always tried to make me love her by telling me how good and kind she was. And I do love her, too, although I've never seen her that I can remember. And he broke and cried and asked his daughter to pray for him for a new heart, that he would love Jesus. Maybe you're a skeptic here today. Maybe you're one who's here and saying, well, I can't believe in something I've never seen. Well, you believe that President Kennedy lived. You never saw him if you're a certain age. You believe that George Washington lived and none of us ever saw him. You're not that old. And so why can't we believe in something that we don't see? You see, that's what faith is. It's to believe in something we don't necessarily see. But there's great evidence that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. More evidence than any other fact there is in history, practically. You have to put your trust in him and take a step of faith. And I pray that you would have a new heart and you would love Jesus. Number 6 is found in verses 6 and then verse 8, where it says, in you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, yet believing, verse 8 says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Inexpressible joy. Man, the resurrection of Jesus Christ produces in you and in me inexpressible joy. We've looked at faith, we've looked at love, now we're looking at joy. And these Peter says these Christians were rejoicing even in their trials. Joy inexpressible. And joy is much different than happiness. Joy is a deep-seated peace, even though you may be having a hard time. And I'm unable to fully express that joy I have that he saved me in the cross. Can you express it? We try to express it. Today when we stood and we sang and we worshiped, we were in some sense expressing our joy, weren't we? But it's not fully expressible. One day when we see him, we'll be able to express it. We'll be changed and we'll be like him. Imagine the joy that they experienced when they first saw Jesus risen from the dead. The joy of the woman and the other disciples. They had thought that he was the Messiah and the Holy One, but now he's dead, he's been killed, but then suddenly he's back. It's a joy inexpressible. Most of them didn't realize that this was his plan. And in fact, Jesus gave this illustration in John chapter 16. He used the illustration of a woman having a child. That when she's in travail, when she's having the birthing process, she's in pain and she's in agony. But then when the baby comes, she's filled with joy and she forgets her pain. Oh, it's going to be like that. Maybe you're in some sort of pain today. Maybe you're in some sort of heartache today. Let me just say to you, there's joy coming. There's inexpressible joy coming. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked with them along the way? As he was talking with them, their hearts were burning, and in a sense, they would have had that inexpressible joy coming out of them. And then, number seven, and lastly, prophesied grace. The resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks of prophesied grace. Verses 10 through 12, it speaks of the salvation of the prophets that have inquired of these things, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. These prophets who spoke, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says in verse 8, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Many times we think of the New Testament God as a God of grace, and the Old Testament God as a God of law. No. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. And he said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he called Abraham out of an idolater out of Ur of the Chaldeans by grace. And God gave grace to Lot when he sent the angels into Sodom to pull him out of Sodom. And Moses was given grace by God as he raised him up to be the deliverer, even though he had been a murderer. God is constantly being gracious to the nation of Israel. The prophets spoke of grace. We heard it read right in the beginning of the service today, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's all grace. That prophecy screams of the grace of God. You say, well, what is the grace of God, Pastor Chris? It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor, and it's offered to you today. The grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, took your place, that you and I deserve death and hell. But he went to the cross, to the grave. He took it in your place and in my place. That's the grace of God. David was shown the grace of God even when he sinned against God. Daniel wrote of God's grace toward the nation of Israel in the last days. The prophetic portrait is given. The prophets didn't know how it would all work together, but they were all speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. This picture of grace. And it's the greatest crime in all human history when man put Christ on that cross. The murder of the Son of God. But that God would take that great tragedy and turn it around for his glory and his kingdom by his grace. And if he can turn all that around, he can certainly turn your life around by his grace. Grace is the reason he died. Grace is the way God delivered his work. And he extended grace to us by his death on the cross and proved his grace when he rose from the grave. So in conclusion today, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has given us a living hope. He has conquered the grave. And it's a hope that leads to an undefiled inheritance. And it's a hope, a resurrection hope, of a protected assurance of our salvation. It's a hope that leads to genuine faith if you'll put your trust in him. It's an ever-increasing love within that relationship to the resurrection. And there's an inexpressible joy that we find in him. And there's prophesied grace that's been told to us from the ages. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a salvation we have. Oh, happy day. Amen? Amen. Praise Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask everybody to please remain in your seats. I know a few of you are making your way. Please remain in your seats unless you have an assignment. This is a very important time in the service. And I'm going to ask every Christian in this room to be praying. If you are a believer and you're backslidden, you're away from the Lord, you haven't been right with the Lord, you haven't walked with Jesus, listen, God wants to straighten that out today. He wants to start a new life in you. He wants to have you start all over again. And so I want to call you to a new commitment to Jesus Christ today, to a life that's a life of the resurrection power of Jesus, to living your life as living hope in Jesus, not just existing as a Christian, but far more than that. And so there's some of you in this room that God wants to do a special work in. He wants to call you to repentance, and you're already a Christian. You've been saved. You've been baptized. You know the Lord, but you have strayed. You have wandered, and he wants to call you home. And I'm going to invite you to come and stand for him and rededicate your life to him and get your heart right with him. But I also want to talk to you, if you don't know Jesus at all, I want to invite you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ today. Maybe you've never seen clearly that he's the only one who conquered the grave. There's no other one that's alive. Buddha's in a pot, Muhammad's in a grave. Jesus Christ is risen. And why would you want to try and follow any other God or any other religion but the God of the Bible? He gave his life for you. He sent his son for you. He wants a relationship with every one of you.